If you'd turn in your Bibles to 1 John 5, and while you're doing that, I know you don't like talking about these things, but let's pretend that you had one of those sets of parents that rewarded you for good grades. What is the best gift or reward you or your friend has ever gotten for good grades? Truth?
Chocolate,
all right? So you got good grades, or your friend got good grades, and you got chocolate from it. Elizabeth?
Cruise.
They got shipped off on a cruise?
No,
oh, the whole family. So someone got a good grade on something?
Yeah,
and then,
got to go on the cruise.
Oh, wow. Talk about that pressure, all right? If you did bad, your whole family would be stuck without being cruisy. Not okay, not getting kicked out of the house. That's a good thing, Neil.
A video game.
Awesome. That's pretty cool. One more, Alex.
Getting to sleep in on a Saturday.
They got to sleep in because they did a good job. You know what? It's kind of funny how those things work. I don't know if they put more pressure on kids or not. But today we're talking about rewards for taking a test. The test that we've been looking at in 1 John is the test of eternal life. And the title of our lesson is Reaping the Rewards of Passing the Test. Reaping the Rewards of Passing the Test, because as we have talked about, the book, John is writing to them so that they can look at these truths and compare their life to these truths and go, yeah, I am saved. I am a believer. And at the end of the book, if they get to that point, there are several assurances. There are several blessings of being a Christian that we see in verse 13 all the way through the end of the chapter. Point number one on our outline is the Christian is assured eternal life. The Christian is assured eternal life. And before we get into it, keep in mind, I'm not saying that you jumped through some certain hoops and did some works, and so God gives you eternal life. What I'm saying is, you're already a Christian, but then you start to take these tests in the book of 1 John, and then you realize, I am in Christ, I am a believer, I am confident, I am assured, guaranteed, convinced that I have eternal life. Now, some of you are daring. Some of you are smart and you are not daring. And I think of those people that, like, you know, do those crazy stunts and, you know the whole Evel Knievel thing, and he used to ride down his motorcycle and jump over things and stuff. What do you think you would be willing to do if you knew you would live through it? Like, what do you think you would do? Is there anything you can think of, Stephen?
I'd probably jump off a building.
You jump off a building, all right? Now, why would you jump off a building? This sounds fun, right? But why don't you jump off a building now? Let's do that. Let's pause our lesson and Stephen will go jump. Why don't you do that now, Stephen? Yeah, it's gonna hurt. You're gonna break stuff, you might die. You have no guarantee, you have no assurance that you're gonna make it through. What else is something crazy that if you knew that you were gonna be okay through it, that you'd give it a whirl? Cassidy? You would go skydiving. You know what? 99% of the people that do that die. So you are, at least that's what I've told myself. You know, I think it's safe. I mean, they wouldn't let people do it if they like died, right? But we're kind of scared about those things. But yeah, skydiving maybe, all right? What are you gonna say, Elizabeth?
Maybe being a brave soul, going on a roller coaster.
No, that's certain death, all right? And I think of that. Just like an airplane, I am prepared to meet my maker every time I step into an airplane. I am not assured that it is going to land. You know, we would live a little bit differently. We do things differently if we were confident and assured that things would end up okay. But we're a little, you know, nervous about skydiving, and we're rightfully cautious about jumping off buildings and things like that because there aren't any assurances. There is assurance with the Lord when it comes to eternal life. And as we've gone through this book, and as you've even prayed and kind of considered your own life, it's normal to have those doubts. Am I really in Christ? Well, if you look at 1 John and you answer the questions, you could say, yes, Well, you are in Christ and you can be assured that you have eternal life. Now, I have three subpoints. The first one would be John's posse. John's posse, his group, his gathering, his peeps. You could put peeps if you wanted to, because I just need something that starts with a P. It says in verse 13 of chapter 5, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So this is his audience, all right? This is his audience. He's saying, I'm writing to you because I am confident that you are already Christians. He's not looking to scare them off with this book. He is looking to calm their hearts. In this church, or in the churches that John is writing to, there have been false teachers that have crept in and they have taught incorrect things. And so people are starting to go, I don't know, maybe I don't have it right. I don't know, maybe I'm not saved. I don't know, maybe I'm not a Christian. And so he writes this book and he says, look, I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. And we know it's not just the name Jesus. It's the authority. It's the cause. It's the message of who Jesus is. And we know from Acts 4:12 that there is no other name in which man can be saved. So he's writing to believers here. But let's look at John's purpose, and that's B. John's purpose. And John does a great job of giving a thesis statement or a purpose statement. Like in the book of John, in the Gospel of John, you may be familiar in John 20 verses 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." He was very clear. All right, I have collected these stories, these truths about Jesus Christ, and I have put them in a book. And I have done that so that you would read and you would be confronted by your sin and you would know who Jesus is and that you would repent and believe and you would have eternal life. Well, he gives us a thesis statement right here. He says, "These things I have written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, he's not writing this to anyone, right? He is writing specifically to his peeps or his posse or whatever it is. He is writing specifically to believers in Jesus Christ for the purpose so that they may know that they have eternal life, guaranteed without a doubt. What's John's proof? What's his proof? And that's C, John's proof. I want you to flip back to 1 John 1. 1 John 1. Remember, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And we know the word of life is reference to Jesus Christ and the gospel. It says, the life was manifested, it was shown to us, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life. So he's jumping in the way back machine. And he's saying, look, we've been to you, us as apostles, we've been to you. We saw the risen Lord, and we took that evidence, and we testified of him to you and gave you the gospel message. Verse 3, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He starts out with, do you trust God's testimony? Who is your Jesus? And he goes on to talk about Jesus. All right, these things we write so your joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness, and on and on and on. There are doctrinal truths like you find in the first part of 1 John. Is your Jesus the Jesus of the Bible? If it's a different Jesus, then you are not in the kingdom. But if your Jesus is Lord and Savior, the Son of God, fully man, fully God, then you believe the correct Jesus and you can have confidence. And John has confidence in their salvation. But then there are also a number of action tests. Or you could split it this way. There are tests of doctrine, that you must believe the right things. And there are tests of deed. You must do the right things, understanding that salvation is through faith, But if you have believed, then you have the deeds to coincide with that profession. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. This is the promise which he made to us, eternal life. He's made this promise to us for eternal life. And we know that we have that when we look at the gamut of all the things that are written in here. 1 John 2, 15. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So that's a really practical test. When you look at your life, you may say, yeah, I'm with you. Doctrinally, I've passed that test. I believe Jesus is Lord. I believe that he's Savior. I believe he's the Son of God. I believe that he was perfect. I believe that he's in heaven. I believe he's coming back again. I believe he's fully God. I believe he's fully man. Done. I'm there. Are you really there? And if you're really there, those deeds should flesh out. What is your relationship to the world? Do you love the world? The systems and the patterns of sin, anything that's contrary to God? Or do you love God himself? Which one do you choose? When it comes to the patterns of your entertainment choices, are you repeatedly choosing things that are dishonoring to God, in that displaying a greater love for the world than a greater love for God? Do you love the brethren? I mean, we beat that dead horse over and over again because John does. Do you love the people sitting in this room? Do you love the other people at our church? Do you love Christians? If you don't, if you're unforgiving, if you're hard-hearted, then you fail that test. On and on. Are his commandments burdensome? Do you look at, oh, I have to obey my mom and dad? Ah, oh, I wish we could just erase that one. Then everything would be perfect. No. It's, I love you, God. Thank you for my mom and dad. I will honor and obey them. Now, I'm not saying that like you're skipping, woohoo, I can't wait to honor and obey mom and dad. This is awesome. But are his commandments burdensome to you? Do you feel that it's this oppressive weight that you have to have a pure mind and you have to read his word and I have to pray to you? If they're burdensome to you, then you have failed the test of deeds. As Christians, we should hope in the life to come. We should obey God. We should love other people and we should love God. And what John is saying here says, these things, this book, what he's writing in this chapter, I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I know that you're believers. Why? Because the proof is in the pudding. Because he has seen their deeds and he has seen their doctrine and he is confident. And now he is writing to them so that they may know that you have eternal life. For some of you, I see that profession and I see that life, and for all intents and purposes, I'm excited about where you're at with things in the Lord. I mean, it's pretty amazing that you guys on a Wednesday night would come and sit and listen to a lesson that's, you know, 30 minutes long. Well, a bit longer, okay? This is not normal, all right? This is not normal for most youth groups in the area. But you come and you sit and you listen and you respond. And when we go on camps, you follow directions and you care for one each other. I mean, it's such a blessing in that, all right? You have to decide, do you do those things? Do you sit and do you listen? And do you do your reading plan because you love Jesus or because it's socially acceptable? Do you do that because you feel like a pariah in your small group if you didn't read that week? Do you really believe in Jesus Christ? Where are you at in this? For some of you, I see that, even a number of you that are helping out in Awana, I'm so excited about that. I realized this last year how dependent that ministry is on you. And you do a great job with that, and you need to keep growing in those things. There's wonderful proofs and evidences for a number of you. And through all of this, some of you, when you take the tests of 1 John, you should have confidence that you are in Christ. You should be assured of eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean that we go jumping off of buildings because we say, I'm going to live forever. No, that's not what it's talking about here. But you live your life in such a way that is for the glory of God, knowing that you have eternal life. The second reward that we're going to get to tonight, The second reward, the Christian is assured he serves a God who cares. The Christian is assured he serves a God who cares. And I love what John does here. John just doesn't focus on them. He focuses on God and God's goodness to them and how they should respond to him. And honestly, when you look at verses 14 through 17, at a first glance, lots of people get confused by what's going on here. There's some difficult statements to interpret and to look at, but if we go into it with the proper context, then I think that you'll find that it's not as difficult as you would think. Our country's forefathers, a number of them kind of got credit for being Christians, when actually a number of them were something else. All right, do you know what they were, a number of them? Fancy term, short term. I'm gonna slap your history teachers. Yes, Audrey. Yeah, they were deists, all right? Now, Audrey, put you on the spot. What's a deist? Yeah, they don't know who that God is, and they believe that God kind of got the ball rolling, and then he just sits back and just sees what's happening, all right? And that is not a God that we believe in, because that's not the God of the Bible. But how uncaring and cruel and callous would that God have to be to just sit back and watch? God is orchestrating the events of our lives. God is intimately connected with those that are his believers, and he loves us. And we see that displayed through our prayer life. And we think of it that way. Anytime that you want to call me, you can do that. And I'm probably not going to answer, okay? I may not even call you back. I mean, Briggs has emailed me 20 times this week, and I haven't even got back to him on his email, all right? But the God of the universe, anytime you want to, any place, anytime, you can open up a channel of communication, and he will do what? He will hear you, and he will respond to you. Now, he may not respond the way you're hoping he responds, and it's not going to be in an audible voice, "Yes, I will let you pass that test." Okay, it's not quite that. But as we look at this passage, that's A and B. God hears our prayers, that's A, and B, God responds to our prayers. God hears our prayers in verse 14, in verses 15 through 17, God responds to our prayers. Verse 14, going back to chapter 5, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now that word confidence, when it comes to a holy and righteous God, isn't that an amazing concept? We see the word confidence in Philemon 1:8. Paul says, "I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper." Remember that whole situation with Onesimus was the runaway slave, and Paul is writing to Philemon, and he's trying to like sort things out and stuff like that, and he's asking him to forgive him and to take him back as a brother. And Paul had the authority to command him, "You will do this," because of his position in Christ. But Paul didn't do that. He wanted him to do it willingly. We also see the word confidence. I want you to flip over to Hebrews 10. Flip over to Hebrews 10. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to be jumping back into the book of Hebrews. I'm excited about that. I think you'll enjoy it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." And I know we've talked about this before, but in case you slept or if you weren't there, we remember the temple, and we remember that thick veil that separated the temple. And what was that back room? That was called the what? The Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be. Who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies? Truth? The high priest. How many times was he allowed to do that? Judah? Once a year. All right. And some would say, even some scholars would say, that when they went in there, they'd tie a big rope to his ankle in case he did something wrong and died. They could just drag him back out. I mean, talk about nervous. because the Holy of Holies and the seat where the Ark of the Covenant was to represent the very presence of God. And man was not to enter into casually. He said, one person, the high priest, must do it exactly how I prescribe him to do it. And it's only one time a year, the Day of Atonement, that he got to do that. And then when Christ died, remember one of the things, one of the miraculous things that happened? And Craig talked about it on Sunday. What happened to that veil, Judah? It was torn in two. It was just ripped in two. And that symbolized Christ's death, his blood, now gives us access to the Father. And that's exactly what it's talking about in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we can enter into the presence of God by the blood of Jesus. How does that work? Well, his blood cleanses us from unrighteousness, but it also, his blood, his death, gives us the righteousness of Christ. And now we have confidence. And when I think of approaching God, you remember Esther and that whole thing with the king? If Esther approached the king and he didn't want her here, what did he get to do? Yeah, kill her, right? But she entered in and he extended the golden scepter and everyone was happy. But she was nervous about that. I mean, this is her husband, but he was the king and she was nervous about that. What was going to happen? But she trusted the Lord and the Lord worked things out. This is God. This is God. This is speaking to God. This is communicating with God. Am I going to say the right thing? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I get tongue-tied? I mean, this is God. And it's very clear we have confidence now. In verse 20, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Oh, God is a holy God. He dwells in unapproachable light, but we can approach him. Not a casual thing type of deal with reverence and awe and fear, but we can do that. Have you ever seen a celebrity, you know, an athlete or something like that? Maybe you're working at Costco and DeMarcus Ware comes in or something like that. I know some people have those glory stories and stuff along those lines. Have you ever seen one? And what's that feeling that you feel? You get kind of intimidated, right? We were on the middle school camp. And David Murphy was at the Hawaiian Falls with his family. And if you don't know who David Murphy is, then you should move. One of the Texas Ranger greats. And they saw him and they were like, dude, that's David Murphy. And you're like, David who? All right. I mean, he wasn't like amazingly significant, but he was really cool. That's all. Oh, you talk to him. No, you talk to him. And you talk. And then they're finally going to get his autograph and all they found was a spoon. They're going to go. And we were like, oh, please no. Please no. Find something else better than a spoon for that man to sign. This is God. This is God who has obliterated all of mankind except for one family before. This is God who swallowed up the sons of Korah. This is God who, you know, incinerated the sons of Aaron when they offered up strange fire. This is a holy God. But we can approach him with confidence because of the blood of Christ. And so when we look at 1 John and from it, we say, I am in Christ. I can pray to God and I know that because of my belief in him, he hears my prayers. But there's a condition here. You go back to 1 John, look at verse 14 again. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And I know what you're thinking. What? A condition on wishes? No, that's a movie, all right? You may remember that movie, all right? There are the three conditions, okay? There is a condition on God hearing our prayers? Yes, it states it clearly. At the end, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. In James was addressing them and he says, look, you ask God and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So if we ask God according to his will, with his mind and with his purpose in mind, then he hears us. But when we ask in an unrepentant sin, or if we ask with the wrong motives, then God does not hear that prayer. We even see in the book of 1 Peter that there's times that our prayer life itself can be hindered if we refuse to submit ourselves to the will of God. We'll carry on with this a little bit in the next point. God responds to our prayers. God responds to our prayers. He doesn't just hear them, delete them, hit ignore. He responds to our prayers. Look at verses 15 through 17. "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him." And you're already thinking, wait, okay. So that means I get anything, right? No. Let's go back. He hears, he accepts your prayer when we ask in verse 14, according to his will. And we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, and we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Go to Matthew chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil," you kind of love that dig right there, because the people Jesus is talking to thought they were righteous. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" God is a loving, gracious, caring God. He hears our prayers and he responds to them. The thing that Christians get confused, and this is a huge movement in Christianity, is this is a good deal. All I need to do is ask for it, and then God's going to give it to me. So a new car, boom. College scholarship, all right. Win this football game, let's do this. I ask for it. God's a good, benevolent God. God's going to give it to me. Better looks, whatever it may be, all right? We need to go back and remember that he hears our prayer if we do what? If we ask according to his will, with his mindset and his will. We don't always know what his will is, but we are willing ourselves to submit to whatever it is. And sometimes I think as Christians, we kind of get in that sovereignty circle and we go, well, okay, I don't want to pray for it because he's sovereign. He's just going to do it anyways. But am I going to pray for it? Is that going to get him to do it, or whatever it may be? And it's like, look, stop it. Just pray. Just pray and let God sort the sovereignty issues out, all right? Because he has commanded us to do that. Now John gives a positive example and a negative example to this to help us. And I don't know, I think I gave you positive and negative, all right? There's also a greater question that we're going to get to. But in this, look at verse 16, all right? Verse 16 is the positive example. Praying for something God does will, all right? Positive example, praying for something God does will. "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." And immediately your mind gravitates towards what? Oh, what is that sin that's going to kill me? You've missed the whole point of what's happening here. He is explaining a process. He's saying, look, God responds to your prayer. Here's a scenario. There's someone who sees a brother in Christ committing a sin not leading to death. Okay. "He shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." You're supposed to pray for your brother who is in sin, asking for God to restore them, to give them repentance. And that is something that is according to God's will. And God hears that and God responds to that. Now, it's not always the way we think or the way we want, immediately to get them to stop doing something, but God is listening. That's a positive example. But then he also gives a negative example. At the end of verse 16, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should request for this. So he gives an example, pray for this. Brother in sin, pray for them. That's good, do that. Brother in sin, don't pray that they would die. And that's essentially what he's saying, right? I do not say that he should make requests for this. What is that? A sin leading to death. God, please smite this person. God, please kill this person now for me. That would be great. It could possibly be that they have the context of those false teachers that are in that church that are confusing people, and they're thinking, well, you know what? Things would get a lot easier if they just died. Dear God. Yeah, you know? And he's saying, look, no. There's something, according to God's will, to pray for the restoration of a believer. To pray for the death of them, that is not a positive thing. That would be something that is counter to what he wants. So that leads us to the question, and I know you want to answer it. Is there, or what is, a sin leading to death? And I would like to know, so I don't commit said sin, because I don't want to die. Well, there is a couple of different viewpoints on this, all right? And I'm just going to tackle two of the views. View number one, the sin of a believer that leads to bodily death. The sin of a believer that leads to bodily death. And so the view would be that there is a Christian that is in a pattern of unrepentant sin. And so the Lord brings them home. All right, not talking about just one specific sin. They're in a pattern of unrepentant sin, and so the Lord brings them home. Are there any examples of this in Scripture? Well, some would. I wouldn't necessarily, but I could kind of see where they're going. Some would point to Ananias and Sapphira and would say that they were genuine converts, but then you see that they lied and boom, they were dead. I would more tend to look at it and say they weren't really converts. They were just along for the ride. They're in it for the show and the different things that were happening. But you do have 1 Corinthians 11. Remember when we went through that? It says verses 29 through 30, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number asleep. What's he talking about? Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, there was this abuse of the Lord's Supper. And so they would do it in people's houses, but they would do it in a rich person's house, but they would start in an hour that the poor person couldn't get there. You know why? Because the poor dude was still working, all right? So he didn't get there until after work, and he would come with his family. And the rich people would be holed up in the good area, all right? And it would kind of be a bring your own thing, and they're passing around the good stuff, and then the poor people would straggle in, and they would get kind of shoved to the corner and pushed the other way. And by the time the poor people got there, the rich people were drunk. And it was just this chaotic, I mean, you're supposed to be remembering Christ and his death and his resurrection, and it became this kind of showy, divisive type thing within the church. So God took some of them home. He took some of them home. So it could be that they were unbelievers who were professing Christ, and God eradicated them from the equation, or it could very well be that these were genuine believers that were living in this pattern of divisive sin and unwilling to repent so that the Lord would not be dishonored anymore. He called them home. All right, and I know that this past Sunday, some of you were taking bets to see if anyone would fall while they were walking up and down the stairway. I hope that you weren't taking bets on any of them would die. All right, that puts a little bit more serious to the Lord's Supper. And I'm not saying if you take it wrong, you're going to die. All I'm saying is there is an example of unrepentant sin in regards to the Lord's table, and people died as a result of it. We're very cavalier with our sin, right? Very cavalier. We need to feel that weight. You also have 1 Kings 13. I think there's a little bit better example. The disobedient prophet, that's where a prophet delivers a message, and God had told them, look, don't turn back, don't drink water, don't stay, you get out of there. And well, what happens to him? He comes and he's called the man of God, he delivers the message, and they're like, hey, you need to stay, and he's like, no, God said I'm out of here, and he's out. And there was this other guy, and he came, and he was like, hey, hey, God told me you should stay and eat, and it'll be okay. And he was like, yeah, okay, all right. Well, he stayed, and he ate, and what happened on the way home? The lion came and ate him, all right? Lion came and ate him. Now, it could be that that guy really wasn't a believer, but the whole context is this is a man of God, but God was very serious. He said, look, follow me. Don't let anyone else trick you. Don't let anyone else deceive you. Just go home. And then a lion came. So this could be a very real thing, that a pattern of perpetual unrepentant sin would lead to the Lord bringing one of his children home. What's the second view on this? It would be the sin of a non-Christian that leads to eternal death. The sin of a non-Christian that leads to eternal death. In Matthew 12, 31 through 32, it said, Jesus was very clear, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Remember that they were crediting Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, to Satan, and Jesus called him out on that, and he was like, look, what was going on there was a hard-hearted, high-handed rebellion to the things of God. And Jesus is like, there's no forgiveness there. There's no forgiveness in that situation, in that scenario. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. When you see that, when you see enlightened, when you see taste the heavenly gift, when you think partakers of the Holy Spirit, you start thinking that this is a Christian, all right? But it's actually not. Let's go through this. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Because some will look at this and say, look, a Christian can lose their salvation. They fell away. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Oh, so that person just lost their salvation? Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Really, what's going on here in the book of Hebrews, and we don't have time to walk through all of it, is the one who is sitting here every Sunday and every Wednesday, and they know the truth, and they kind of act like, oh yeah, and they're singing with everybody, and they're acting like they're serving the Lord, but on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones, they're a hypocrite. The one who has been exposed to so much of God's goodness, there is a time that God may write that person off and take them. And there's no second chance in that. They are separated forever from a holy God. John MacArthur says, when it comes to these two viewpoints, says John's point is that prayer is for those committing sin leading to death will not result in the outcome that might otherwise be expected. So which one does he side with? He says, look, either one you do, the point is not the sin leading to death or the sin not leading to death. I think that there's actually a case for both points. Now, which one is John trying to make here? It could be that if there's a Christian in a pattern of unrepentant sin, I believe that God does take that Christian home. But I also believe that there are those who have been exposed to the amazing goodness and grace of God. It's like they have almost tasted of it, but they turn away. I also believe that they can commit that sin that's leading to eternal death, and they will never be with God. So let's go back in context, and hopefully it's not too confusing. Remember, the thing we're looking at is the Christian is assured he serves a God who cares. Well, how does he care? A, verse 14, God hears our prayers. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, He hears us. And then B, God responds to our prayers. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. Not that God is a genie, but we are asking according to his will, right? If anyone sees, here's a case in point. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. You shouldn't ask, believer or unbeliever, for God to smite them, for God to destroy them in this scenario. Well, how are we going to wrap this up? What's our conclusion, all right? What are some things we can take away? You tell me. What do you got? What's something you're going to do different or you think you should do different because of this passage? There's a pretty easy one. Oh, you got it. You're going to pray. I can't believe it. It's amazing. And probably most of you knew that same answer, but you didn't want to answer why. Because I would say, well, are you going to do it? Are you going to do it? I mean, honestly, today, how much have you prayed? I'm not saying that you quantify the quality of your prayer life by time, but it is a reflection on your commitment to it. Did you spend any time praying? I mean, those prayer categories on the bottom of the reading plan. Yeah, I know, some of you are doing different things. That's okay, I just want you reading, okay? But I would think that you would still hold to those prayer categories because you're commanded to pray for those things, whether you do in a different order or whatever. I don't care, I just hope you're doing it. But do you ever take time to pray through those things? I mean, do you pray for church in preparation for Sunday? Are you praying for needs in the church? Are you praying for your small group and on and so forth? And it's not like you have to be this amazing orator, because even if we stink, God still wants to hear from us. You know, it's not that we have to have the best prayer ever and then God goes, okay, I'll accept that one. No, even the most simplistic prayer, God is willing and he wants to hear from you. And can you wrap your mind around that? He wants to hear from you. Always. Anytime that you want to. And what do we do with that? We don't talk to him. We don't communicate to him. We think it's a burden to communicate to him. Oh, I have to pray. Have to do that. You know, in big church, sometimes I have to stand for like 5 whole minutes praying. And it's like the worst ever. Get over it. Pray. Pray through that prayer to God as we're doing that as a body. I mean, you see all those people in that same building at the same time offering up that prayer to God. Oh, praying the same thing, being of one mind. It's beautiful. Pray. I also think you should take some time and rejoice in the goodness of God. Rejoice in the goodness of God. When you have that assurance that you are a Christian, you are assured that you have eternal life. Why? Because God has promised it to you. You have eternal life. What gets better than that? We get ho-hum bummy about the littlest things, but we forget, oh, you know what? I have an eternal life, an eternal relationship with God. You are assured that you have a God who cares. Rejoice in that. Nobody likes me. Nobody's for me. No one listens to me. Teenage angst, no one understands me. God does. God cares for you. Rejoice in that. But I also think it's appropriate to proclaim the goodness of God. Proclaim the goodness of God. Now, one of the easiest ways to... Okay, I can't get mad at you, but one of my connections in proclaiming the goodness of God is we do that through song, right? And if you had come with the... All I have is Christ. That would have been a better illustration point. But you were actually like paying attention and you're focused and you're praising the Lord. It's like you listened to the lesson from Tom on Sunday morning. And so I want to say, good job. Keep that focus. That's one of the ways we do that. But also, you know, in your workplace, in your school, in your home, you proclaim the excellencies of God. Instead of talking about all the things that are going wrong, talk about how good and great God is. I just want to leave you with Psalm 66. verses 16 through 20, it says, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are such a wonderful and gracious God. And I pray, Lord, that we would praise you above all, that we would trust you above all, as you remind us time and time again of your wonderful care for us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.